In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. It is seeming strange that God's people, represented in the family of Jacob, somewhere in the Canaan land, are enduring an extended famine while Egypt has no lack. But please remember that Egypt got its water not from the clouds, but from the Nile. Even there was never a day's rain, which is often the case for a whole year in Egypt. The Nile provided all the water that is needed to plant and grow their corn. However, it seems strange to us sometimes that God's people are in famine and the world is in plenty. But God does such things for a purpose. And when you read the life of Joseph, you can never run away from the statement, men meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And of course, that's referring to Joseph being sold by his brothers down into Egypt. In their wickedness, in their blindness, in their hatred of their younger brother, the one who was given favor by his father and the coat of many colors. They hated him for it. They sold him to be a slave. And God raised him up to be the prime minister of the land due to those dreams to warn Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of famine followed by 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so Joseph was in charge of reaping and gathering in the corn, filling up the granaries, the barns of Egypt, so that during this time there would be plenty. And the purpose was, of course, to save many people alive. That was God's purpose. Now, Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to them that are called according to God's purpose. Now, the greatest demonstration, and Joseph's life really parallels the life of our Lord Jesus so much, is the life of our Lord Jesus. What happened at Calvary to some may seem a tragedy, but God meant it for good. Men meant it for evil. But God had a purpose, and his purpose was to save many alive out of the famine of this world, the want due to sin. And of course, the glorious gospel message comes from the cross. The good news that what men meant for evil, God has used for good to save your soul, to make you a Christian, to bring you out of the way of destruction, the awful want that sin creates in the soul and heart of men, women, boys, and girls, and to give them life, the bread of life. And of course, the Lord Jesus came into the world and said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. And if you're here today and you're saved, you are saved by God's wonderful and amazing purpose. Now, the purpose of the cross, of course, has been the salvation of millions. It is hope to the vilest of sinners, and it brings great glory to God. When you look at the life of Joseph and all these events, the famine continuing, the brothers coming down to Egypt, and eventually Joseph reveals himself to the brothers, and then the house of Jacob is brought down to live in Egypt. All of this was God's purpose, to bring about that they would be saved alive. Now, in Genesis chapter 42, and I'm going to preach really from the whole chapter. If I bounce around from verse to verse, please understand that I'm trying to sketch the whole big picture of what God is doing when he caused these brothers to come down and they buy corn, they get their money back again, they lose Judah for a while, and then Benjamin has to come down. All of these coming and goings in the drama of God's dealing with Joseph and his brothers, there is the gospel according to Joseph. And there are three primary truths that stand out in these events. The first one, the blindness of man in attempting to buy salvation. In verses 1 through 10 of this chapter 42, you will find that the word buy appears five times. You'll find it in verse 2, where Jacob says to his 11 sons, "Get you down thither and buy for us from thence." Then in verse 3, "And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn." Verse 5, "And the sons of Israel came to buy corn." The end of verse 7, "And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy corn." And then in verse 10, "And they said unto him, Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come." So five times this emphasis on the word buy. Now, the remarkable thing is they never bought a thing, because every time they got corn, they got their money back. And Joseph instructed that when they were returning to their homeland, that all the money and various other things were sewn into the sacks. And when they opened the sacks, lo and behold, there was their money. They never paid a penny for the corn that they received. Now, their response was still blindness to the truth of Joseph and his grace. Because the strange thing is, and if you turn to chapter 43 and verse 12, that instead of getting the message, "You can't buy this corn," what did they do? "Take double money in your hand." That was Jacob's advice. He said, "If you go back down to Egypt, you better have double money, because you've got the first corn to pay for, and now you're going for more corn, you need double money." And there is this seeming contest. "I want to give my money, but I keep getting it back." That's God's way of saving our souls. And how blind men are to this message, that they keep wanting to buy their way into God's favor. They want to offer God the works of their hands. They want to offer to God their own achievements and accomplishments. "I'm a sinner. I'm in debt. I need to pay my way to heaven." And that is the common thread in the whole world. Men, there's only two types of religion. A religion of works, where man wants to buy his way to heaven, and the gospel of free sovereign grace, where God says, without money and without price. And you need to learn today this gospel message. You need to give up this blindness to this, that God's salvation is free. Absolutely free. And the moment that you bring even one penny, you reject the whole scheme of the gospel. It is absolutely free. That's what the word grace is all about. It is out of God's free, sovereign grace. And he will receive you without paying a penny. Salvation is without money and without price. Now, that does not mean that God's salvation is without cost. You may be saying, "But how can this be? How can a God, the God of heaven, accept a sinner into heaven without paying the price of sin?" Well, that was done at Calvary. That was the work of our Lord Jesus on the middle cross in AD 33 outside Jerusalem, when man who meant it for evil, and when they stood outside Pilate's hall saying, "Crucify him," out of their madness and their wickedness, those religious zealots, they cried out, "Crucify him." They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And they took our Lord Jesus to that cross. They pushed him through the streets, firstly dragging his own cross, And then when he fell under the weight of it, they dragged him and they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And there they laid out that Roman gibbet and they drove the nails into our Savior's hands. Men meant it for evil, but from those hands, from the very blood that flowed from the body of our Lord Jesus, the wounds in his head, his hands, his feet, and side, out of whom flowed blood and water. What for? To save many alive. And the blood of the Lord Jesus is the seed of the church. It is upon that death of one, the supernatural death and the shedding of supernatural blood by which we are saved. And it's by that blood that everyone is redeemed and brought into heaven, with not with money. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And Peter puts it well in chapter 1:18, that we are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And in this account of Joseph and these brothers and their blindness wanting to pay for the corn, and they kept getting their money back, here's the message that's right through the very heart of the gospel. Come, plead mercy at the cross alone. Your money cannot save you. Your works will never save you. They're all stained and blemished. But the blood of Christ shed at the cross is your hope and only hope of eternal life. Let me ask you then, are you still blind to this truth? Now I have to ask, what was in your heart as you came to God's house today? Maybe you have put into the offering the biggest gift of all today. Maybe. But are you doing it because you want God's favor? Are you doing it because you want your sins forgiven? I have to tell you honestly that whatever cash or check you put in the offering will not save your soul. The blood of Christ alone saves your soul. And it's God's gift. He gave his only begotten Son because he so loved us. And if you really want to enjoy God's infinite love, come today and say, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for me. Wash me in that blood. No money, the blood alone. I pray that God will take away the blindness of your heart or however many who are thinking this way. And if you come today to take this communion, to take this cup and bread in your hand, what are you saying? That you are trusting the blood of Jesus alone. You're trusting the death of Calvary alone. And you realize a great price, a great ransom was paid at the cross. And you are saved freely, without your own payment, by the death and price paid by another. That's what you're doing. Now, when I look at these brothers in this story here in the book of Genesis, I find here that another gospel truth, the conviction of man over his past sins. And you know about these brothers as they came down and stood before Joseph, and Joseph, he spake roughly to them, and he gave them a bit of a hard time. Brothers can do that. If I know anything about brothers, they would even set it up that way. Let's just make it as hard as we can. But Joseph was doing something with his brothers to bring them to the realization of the evil by which they had treated him. Now, let's go to chapter 42 and verse 21. Now, this is all after he interrogated them, and he said, you need to bring down your youngest brother, Benjamin, because I think you're spies, I think you're deceiving me, and if there's really a younger brother, you bring him down here. And in that prison cell, we're given a bit of an insight of what kind of a conversation they had among each other in the prison cell. And it says, "And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother." Now, what is that guilt about? Well, let's go way back to the time whenever Joseph was sold into Egypt. When he came to bring food and supplies to them out in the field, and they dug a pit, they cast Joseph into the pit, they sold him eventually to the Ishmaelites, and while he cried for mercy and for deliverance, they wouldn't hear his voice, and they sold him. And then they covered it up by lying to their father that he'd been eaten by a wild beast, and Jacob presumed him dead, and Joseph was sold as a slave into a future of horror. And they were pitiless and merciless. And now, all these years later, and some commentators would say this is 20 years later, I don't know really how to calculate that, but it's the 7 years of famine have certainly been grinding away. And what have we got here? We are verily guilty concerning our brother. You see, the memory of their past wrongdoing was still troubling them. And isn't it often human nature that when some horrible thing happens to us, when we're in trouble, we ask the question, what did we do to deserve this? You see, we all have this concept that there is repercussions or consequences to our actions. We live, therefore, in a moral environment, and what we sow, we reap. That's certainly true in the world of sin. But then there's conscience. Each one of us is created with a conscience that troubles us. And when you read here in verse 21, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress is come upon us. And Reuben answered, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child?" Reuben, he was making some attempts to end this, but they wouldn't listen. They were guilty. And all these years later, the guilt was eating and gnawing away at their hearts. Now, we learn here that sin just doesn't go away. It just doesn't go away. Sin is a terrible thing, and conscience is the judge of the heart that condemns. And in our own souls, there is the very spirit or witness of condemnation. That sin which you have put away out of your mind or attempted to for years, it can suddenly come alive. It can awaken within your heart, and the vivid memory of that crime, that evil, that lie, that wrong look, that lusting heart, wicked deed comes right back as clear as day, right before your eyes. You have to stare at it because it's a memory that is vivid, and your conscience cries against you. That's how these brothers were living. Now, if that is true in this world in normal days, what will it be like at the judgment day? What will it be like when we all stand before the judge of all the earth, who with his X-ray eyes will scan our very words and deeds, and we give account? How vivid our sins, our crimes will be on that day. Now, I notice something. Verse 23. Joseph, who at this time spoke to them in the Egyptian language, he did not reveal himself to them. He spoke to them in another language, through an interpreter probably. And they thought Joseph wouldn't understand them. And verse 23 says, "They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." But Joseph knew what his brothers were saying. He knew the language of Canaan. He knew their Hebrew. He knew their speech. And he was listening in to their conversation all the time. And you know what? He's again like our Lord Jesus. He's the silent listener to every conversation. And he knows our words. He knows our guilt. He knows that the very words of our own mouth condemn us. I read about a man called Al Johnson, who was the Kansas bank robber. And this man, after his crime, thought that it was all covered up when, after a car accident, two other participants in the crime were killed. They were off the scene. There were seemingly no more witnesses remaining, and that his sin would never be found out. Well, the story is that he met and married a Christian girl, and he pretended to be a Christian to her. Of course, he wanted her to be his, and he wanted her to marry him, and so he went along with her style of Christianity for a time. And then someone gave him a gospel tract called God's Plan of Salvation. And it was the simple text, Romans 10:13, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the Lord used that word to save Al Johnson. But then his crime became so vivid to his life. And when the Spirit of God was working in his heart, he was so troubled by his past deed that he paid back the money. He went on to live a godly Christian life as a father and church attender, but he could no longer live with the crime that he committed. He paid it back. Now you can see these brothers were put through this mental torment. Their conscience served a purpose, and it was to bring them to a true repentance for the evil that they had done. Now, repentance is to sorrow over sin, not to regret that sorrow or later give it up. It is a change of heart to flee from every form of sin which grieves God and which grieves the repentant sinner. And so a true Christian is a repentant man or woman towards sin. And if you're saying today, I love my sin, I want my sin, then you're not saved. You are not repentant. You are not right with God. You need to be changed, to be saved by the grace of God. And I'm absolutely sure that your conscience is preaching to you far louder than I am right now. Your conscience is telling you things that your conscience knows that I may never know. And you are quite aware of your sin. What are you to do? Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know the story of Joseph, that he later revealed himself to these brothers and he forgave them. And you remember the tears and the hugging and the reconciling. Let me tell you, that's yours today. The Lord Jesus, who is our great Joseph, he will receive you if you repent of your sins. Now, there's a third gospel truth that I find in this whole account, and that is the grace of God in the offer of substitution. These brothers were all locked up hopelessly in jail. They were in dire straits. They had no way out but to consider themselves as criminals in a foreign country where they would find absolutely no mercy. But the way out for them was through Joseph's suggestion. He said, you can all go back, but let one remain here until you return. And here you find the whole story, chapter 42, verse 19, if you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison, go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses. There is substitution. one in the place of all. And here is again the glorious message of the gospel. The gospel is all about one person standing in your place, taking all the guilt, taking all the blame, and stands in your place until you are finally brought into glory. Now, over in chapter 43, you have another substitute. You have Judah, who is the one who steps in here. And in verse 8 and 9, Judah says to Israel, his father, "Send the lad, Benjamin, with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him." Now, the word surety means substitute, stands in the place of. "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Notice that. The surety bears the blame. He is the one who stands in the place of others. Now, when I go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 7:22 that our Lord Jesus is a surety of his people. He is this substitute. Now, I looked up the word surety, and it means bondsman, a bondsman. Now, what does a bondsman do? He stands to give an absolute guarantee, and if there's any failure of the bond, the blame falls upon him. Now, that's the gospel. That is the gospel of salvation. In the book of Isaiah, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And you have this one person, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, going to the cross to bear our iniquities, our blame, so that our sins are transferred to him, and we are wonderfully set free. Now, this is the gospel of grace. It's grace because God permits a substitute. He's the one who appointed that his son should become the surety, the substitute for his people. God decreed it. Would you ever have thought it? I was on my way home yesterday and just thinking about these things, and I had a dart through my heart. God, the God of heaven, sent his son into this world to become a man, to take my place. I've been preaching this now for over 30 years, and there are times that I get this dart of reality. It's real. It's not just a theory. It's real. God appointed his son to take my place. And this is the heart of the gospel. Take away substitution. What are you left with? You have Jesus, who is a moral leader, and you've got to follow his steps and do all that he did. And if you don't do exactly as he did, you're a failure. The burden's upon you. But this is the gospel of substitution. It's not what I do. It's what Christ has done in my place. It's not what sins I have committed that condemn me, but the fact that those sins have been transferred to my Savior when he was on that cross and his blood was poured out to wash away my sins. And the blame that, yes, I'm a sinner, I have incurred blame, but Jesus took that blame and bears it for all eternity. God provided the substitute. God permitted it. He also brings us to consider the substitute. And you know, that's what this gospel preaching, this church is about. Here it is. Here's the word of God. God gave you the Bible. He put this word right into the Bible. Behold, look to the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. God wants you to see and note what he has done and provided. And then it's the work of his Spirit to bring you to believe and receive the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. Another word for surety is the word sponsor. And in Canada, in the immigration process, very often this word sponsor is used. And sometimes when people enter the country, an employer or a friend has to sponsor them. And that means one full year they undertake that if they're out of work, if they are in needing welfare assistance or help, that the sponsor takes all responsibility so that the country of their destination is not going to be laden down with bearing the financial costs and the needs of this immigrant or the person looking for permanent residency. There is a sponsor. And when you take on sponsoring someone, you pay the bills. Jesus is our sponsor. He takes care of our defaults, and he brings us into glory. Substitution is a great salvation. This is the genius of the gospel. It is the glory, it's the wonder of it. It makes it to be absolutely amazing, and you end up praising the Lord for all eternity. I read another story about a truly repentant servant. This man called George, he was a good and a very faithful servant. And when about 16 years, he was employed by a very kind master. And one day the master came home from riding his horse and fell sick. And they called a doctor. And yet after 3 days, the master became worse and worse. George, his servant, stayed with him in his room. And one day the master sent George to fetch medicine from the store. And as often happens, he was given other errands to do when he went into town. And when he looked after all the other errands, he forgot about the medicine. And he returned back and he told a lie. He said that the medicine was not available. But that night, his master's fever grew worse and worse, and George watched his master, and he lived the lie during the dying hours of his master's death. And as his master died, his conscience said, he died for want of medicine. He thought on his master's goodness and kindness to him, and he mourned over his own wickedness. Years later, when he was an old man, he learned to tell the truth. But he could never forget that day. He mourned over it. He regretted it and regretted it with all his heart all of his days. That's repentance. That's repentance. And his distress did not come from being fear of being found, for no one knew that he had told a lie. But he grieved for the sin that may at least have speeded his master's death. And this is just what every sinner feels when we come to the cross. It was our sin that caused the death of our Savior. Our iniquities were laid on him. And when I take that cup and bread today as a believer in the Lord Jesus, having been washed in his blood and trusting in him, there is a sense in my heart that it grieves me that it was my sin that drove the nails into the hands of the Savior on the cross, and that he had to die to set me free. That reality never leaves the heart of a born-again Christian, a blood-washed Christian, a believer in the death of Christ. My salvation, free as it is, cost the death of the Son of God. And I'm here today, washed, saved, redeemed, because of my substitute, who stepped in and took my place, and instead of me, sacrifice. So to sum up, do not try to buy your way. Confess your sins. Recognize that your heart is troubled due to sin. And then rest by faith in the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And let that price Jesus paid at the cross, let it humble your heart, but also let it fill you with peace that your sins are washed away. No more price, no more money. Settle the account today. If you're not a Christian, you can be saved today. You can come by faith, individually, personally, pray the sinner's prayer and say, Lord, save me. I realize today I've been so blind. I've been trying to work my way to heaven when Jesus did it for me on the cross. I take that death as my only hope of eternity, and you can be saved. You will leave this church today saved by the grace of God. If I can be of individual help, I'll be glad to speak with you and show you further.